say, Troy, I'm privileged for me to join with you again in worship on this beautiful Wednesday, and also to serve as one of the liaisons from the Presbytery Pastoral Transitions Commission to your PNC, which is now actively receiving what we call personal information forms in the search for the next pastor of this church. You may remember from when I've been here before that sometimes before I read the scripture, I like to share a little story that I think you all might enjoy, and I have one this morning. It seems there was a very, very wealthy man who was also very, very stingy. I mean, this fellow was a real tightwad, and he was so tight that he made his wife promise that when he died, she would bury him with $20,000 in his casket. Well, eventually, the old tightwad passed away, and at the end of the funeral service, before the funeral director closed the casket, the wife went up and slipped the little box into the casket. A friend of the widow said to her, "Did you do what I think you did?" "Well, I'm a Christian woman. I keep my word. I keep my promises." "You put $20,000 in his casket?" "Yep, wrote him a check." Let us hear some very familiar words of Jesus from the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, and if you are following the lesson, you may have a note in your Bible, a little footnote that says 2 denarii. He took out 2 silver coins or 2 denarii and said, "Look after him, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." "Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
When I was a student at Princeton Theological Seminary, one of the professors of worship was Dr. Donald McLeod. Now, Dr. McLeod was one of those professorial types that we students thought must regularly send his shirts out to be stuffed. There were 3 things that he said in the courses that I had from him in preaching and worship that I carried with me over the years into ministry. The first thing he was fond of saying was not very helpful. He would say frequently, "Princeton Seminary men always wear the clerical collar when engaged in official ecclesiastical business." And so for the first 5 years of my first parish in Waterford, Pennsylvania, I would wear the collar on Sunday mornings for worship, for weddings and funerals, and when making hospital calls. Kathy and I were married in the 5th year that I was in that church. And a few months after we were married, as we were getting dressed to go to church on Sunday, she said to me, "Honey, why don't you just wear a nice white dress shirt and a tie this morning?" And the Waterford congregation cheered when I did. The second thing that he said was a little more helpful. He used to say, "In the service of the King of Kings, nothing less than our best will do. We may not always achieve it, but we should always aim for it." And the third thing that he said that I remember was in my last semester of my senior year. I was taking his course, preaching from the book of Acts. It was a late April, early May day, an especially warm spring day. It was after lunch. The lecture hall in Speer Library was hot and stuffy. Dr. McLeod was seated behind the table with a small podium on it in the front of the classroom. And it was one of those classes where the lecture was going from the notebook of the professor to the notebooks of us students without passing through any of our minds. And all of a sudden, he stood bolt upright, and he almost knocked his chair over as he came around in front of the podium, and he said, gentlemen, there is a dangerous philosophy in the world today, and it's this. It doesn't matter what a man believes as long as he believes in something. Gentlemen, you tell me what a man believes, and I'll tell you how he'll live. That's true. The late Dr. Billy Graham believed very passionately that the only way to eternal life was through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and he dedicated his life traveling around this country and the globe, holding his evangelistic crusades to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Washington, Jefferson, Madison, Franklin, they believed in liberty, and they dedicated their lives to achieving it and birthing our nation. Hitler believed in the supremacy of the Aryan race, and as a result, 6 million died in the Holocaust. Now, we call what a person believes their philosophy or their creed for living. And Jesus, in this very familiar parable, tells about a man traveling the road from Jerusalem to Jericho who encountered 4 groups of people. And each of them believed in a creed that's very popular today. The first group of people were the robbers who attacked a man, beat him, stripped him, took all that he had, and left him lying half dead by the side of the road. They believed in the creed, "What's yours is mine, I'll take it. You have something, I want it. It doesn't matter that you worked hard for it, earned it, deserved it, merited it. If I want it, I'm going to do whatever I can to take it. What's yours is mine, I'll take it." We see that reflected in a number of ways in our society. Do you know that when we check out at the supermarket or the big box store, we pay 15% more for whatever we're purchasing to cover the cost of employee and customer theft. And I read a survey recently where 60% of all parent medical school students admit to having cheated somewhere during their academic career to enhance their academic standing. Seriously, would any of us want to have triple bypass surgery done by a doctor who cheated on his anatomy exam? I had a Presbyterian elder number of years ago, who was a financial planner and a CPA. And he said, "Reverend Jim, let me give you this little bit of financial advice. You get to the end of the month, and you have more bills than you have money in your checkbook. Now, this is what you do. You write your check to the electric company, and you put it in the envelope that goes to the bank for the car payment. Like I said, this was a few years ago, before we could pay bills electronically or by the phone. Anyway, you put your electric company payment in the check to the bank for the car payment. You write the check for the car payment. You put it in the envelope that goes to the MasterCard company. And you write the check for the MasterCard, and you put it in the envelope that goes to the electric company. And by the time they all get back to you, you say, oh, gee, put the wrong check in the envelope and hope that you have enough money in the bank to cover your bills. And we're all sitting here smugly thinking, well, I don't do something like that. Let's do a little checkup. We drop and break our cell phone. Our cell phone company will pay for a replacement if we lose it or it gets stolen, but not if we drop it and break it. How do we report it? We're in that brainstorming session at the office, and somebody comes up with a great idea. Do we run back to our desk and type it up on an email it to our manager as though it's our idea? Our grandson's playing football, and he tells us that the coach says, you're at the bottom of the pile, and you know the ref's not looking. Take a punch at your opponent just to intimidate him physically. What do we tell our grandson? Play by the rules or do what the coach says? Do we pad our expense account? After all, everybody else does it. No one can calculate the amount of harm that's done by those who live by the creed, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. I came across the following little piece in a theological journal a little while ago. Several years ago, a minister from out of state accepted a call to a church in Houston, Texas. Some weeks after he had arrived, he had an occasion to ride the bus from his home to the downtown area. When he sat down, he discovered that the bus driver had accidentally given him a quarter too much change. As he considered what to do, he thought to himself, you'd better give the quarter back. It would be wrong to keep it. Then he thought, oh, forget it. It's only a quarter. Don't worry about this little amount. Anyway, the bus company gets too much fare. They'll never miss it. Accept it as a gift from God and keep quiet. When the stop came, he paused momentarily at the door, and then he handed the quarter to the driver and said, here, you gave me too much change. The driver, with a smile, replied, aren't you the new preacher in town? I've been thinking a lot lately about going somewhere to church. I just wanted to see what you'd do if I gave you too much change. See you in church on Sunday. When the preacher stepped off the bus, he literally grabbed the nearest light pole and held on and said, oh God, I almost sold your son for a quarter. And the author of this little piece writes, watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. Then there was the second group, the priest and the Levite, the good religious people of the Hebrews. They were the spiritual leaders of the Jews. And they go down the road and they see the wounded man lying by the side of the road, and they pass by on the other side because they live by the creed. What's mine is mine, I'll keep it. Now you've probably heard a sermon on this parable of Jesus before. Maybe you've studied it in Sunday school class. And you probably heard the explanation that most likely the priest and the Levite were on their way to the temple in Jerusalem to take their part in the liturgical services there, and that if the man were dead and they had touched his body, that according to the Mosaic law, they would be rendered spiritually impure and could not perform their religious rites in the temple. They thought that their spiritual purity was more important than helping someone in need. And if we kind of read between the lines in the text, we get the picture that maybe the Levite might have tiptoed a few steps into the road to sort of take a peek at that man lying there, and then he shrinks back and goes on his way. Most likely he remembered that the robber gangs on that road would frequently put a decoy out to entrap the unsuspecting traveler. He considered his safety more important than compassion, because he lived by the creed, "What's mine is mine, I'll keep it." We hear that expressed all the time in our society. Look out for number one, no one else will. Get along, go along. Don't take a chance. Don't stick your neck out. If we are not sharing daily in word and in deed our faith, then we are living by the creed, "What's mine is mine, I'll take it." In my first parish up there in northwestern Pennsylvania, we had a dear elderly saint, Clara. And she really was a saint. But Clara had her pew. It was the fourth from the front on the left-hand side of the sanctuary. Clara even had her pillow in her pew. And one Sunday morning, before Clara arrived for worship, a new family who had just moved to town came to worship. Now, in this community, that was a big deal because the population had flatlined for five decades from the 1930s right through the 1970s. And I Googled it recently, and it's still flatlined at 1,500. So when a new family came to church, it was a really big deal. And this new family inadvertently sat in Clara's pew. Well, Clara arrived for worship, and when she saw them sitting there, she walked 8 times up and down the side aisle by her pew. I know it was 8 times because Kathy was in the back of the sanctuary and she counted them. And each time as Clara passed her pew, she made a little catchy sound in her throat. Well, on the 8th pass, she stopped at the entrance to her pew, folded her arms, and glared at the new family. And the wife looked up and said, "Oh, are we sitting in your pew?" And she said, "You are." And they hastily crowded into another pew that was partially filled. Now, a couple of nights later that following week, I called on them and found that they were lifelong Presbyterians, but was not surprised when they said, "Oh, we think we're going to visit a few other churches in town before we decide on membership." And I learned that the following Sunday they went to the Methodist Church and became members there. So, how is it with us? With that new family that moves into our neighborhood, how welcoming are we? How welcoming are we to that new kid in school this fall? Or what about the new associate in the office? Okay, so she's the regional vice president's niece, fresh out of grad school with her newly minted MBA. So what? What's mine is mine. I'll keep it. And do you know what's behind that philosophy, that creed for living? Fear. And 1 John chapter 4 teaches us who follow Jesus Christ that perfect love, which is God's love in Christ, drives out fear. Then there was the innkeeper. Now, he received, the text tells us, 2 denarii for his care for the wounded man. And if you consult the commentaries, New Testament scholars tell us that the going rate for in an inn in biblical times was 1/12 of a denarii. Now, I've traveled, I went 18 years ago on a pilgrimage to Israel, and we saw a replica, a reproduction of that inn on the Jerusalem-Jericho Road. And believe me, we're not even talking the Motel 6 here, let alone the downtown Lexington or Louisville hotel. So the innkeeper made a nice little profit on that deal because he lives by the creed, "What's mine is yours, but for a price, for a price." You know, that's a very popular creed today. I have something, you want it, I'll let you have it, but it's going to cost you something. I had a couple in my church in Atlanta, Ohio, where I was pastor for 24 years. I had a couple come in for marriage counseling, and one of the issues that surfaced in the course of the counseling was that the wife could not get her husband to attend any of her family get-togethers. Whether it was the holidays, her birthday, wedding or anniversary, he just wouldn't go. So using my best Princeton Seminary client-centered non-directive counseling technique, I tried to get the husband to express what his wife was feeling and what she said. And when that didn't work, I got a little more directive, and I said to him, you know what your wife is asking is not unreasonable. You could go with her to at least some of her family get-togethers. And immediately she said, oh, I can get him to go. If I try hard enough, I can get him to go. But he'll make it so miserable for me and everyone there that it's just not worth it. What's yours is mine for a price. One of the officers of the Soviet KGB at the height of the Cold War told a journalist, I can turn any man in the Western world. All I have to do is find out that man's price. Every man has a price. I find out his price, and I own that man. So what's your price? What's mine? The Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. And then, finally, there was the Samaritan. He saw the wounded man, he got off his donkey, he went over, he took wine and oil and salves, and he cleaned up the man's wounds, he bandaged them, put the man on his donkey, took him to the inn, and made provisions for his continual care, because he lived by the creed, what's mine is yours, I'll give it to you. In a world where there is so much brokenness and so much hurt, God does not give us our gifts and talents and abilities to keep. He does not give us his love and joy and peace and hope in Christ to keep. He does not give us the gift of time. 24 hours, 1,440 minutes, 86,400 seconds each day. He does not give us these things to keep, but to share. Back in the time of the movement in the late 60s, folks in the movement were fond of saying to each other, keep the faith, baby, keep the faith. Dr. Leighton Ford, who was brother-in-law of the late Dr. Billy Graham, was fond of telling followers of Jesus Christ, don't keep your faith, share it. Share it. Psychologists and therapists say that you can tell a awful lot about people by looking at their hands. Yes, with the eyes, with the face, we can deceive, but the hands will give us away. What's yours is mine, I'll take it. Greedy, grasping hands. What's mine is mine, I'll keep it. Clenched, fearful hands. What's mine is yours for a price. Sly, tricky hands. What's mine is yours, I'll give it to you. Open, extended, loving hands. I close with this. Story that the late Dr. Robert Schuller told that happened in his congregation out in Southern California shortly after they built and opened the Crystal Cathedral. It was a Sunday morning during the middle of their worship service at the Crystal Cathedral, and in the middle of that service, a man dressed in New Testament costume came into the church, and he strode down the center aisle, past the reflecting pool, and up onto the chancel. And he began to walk back and forth across the chancel, saying, I am Jesus Christ. I am Jesus Christ. The Boys and Girls Choir was singing that Sunday morning, and they were seated over on the side of the chancel, and this man went over, and he stood in front of the guys and gals, and he said, "I am Jesus Christ." And the little boys and girls were looking up at him bug-eyed, and Schuller said, he thought to himself, "Schuller, you've got to do something or you're going to lose control here." And then an idea popped in his mind that he said had to be the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he went across to where the man was standing in front of the children's choir, and he said, "Sir, if you are really Jesus Christ, will you show us the scars in your hands?" If we live by the creed, "What's mine is yours, I'll give it to you," we'll get some scars in our hands. Jesus also promises us we'll receive some stars in our crowns. Will you pray with me this morning? And I use that beloved prayer of St. Francis. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is sadness, joy. Where there is darkness, light. O Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, not so much to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born again to eternal life. Through Christ we pray. Amen. And let us stand and join in singing the hymn, "O Master, let me walk with thee."
We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven.